If you have your copy of God's Word, stand with me this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Let me bring my little support thing over here so I have something to lean on while y'all are standing. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Give you a chance to find that in your copy of God's Word. It's a brief psalm by David, and he writes these words. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill, who will walk, and who he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of David as he shares these words with us today. Thank you for the faithfulness of which he fleshed out your love in his life. And we just pray, Father, as we take a look at these words this morning, you will speak to us as a reminder of what it means to truly be men and women who are after your heart, who follow after you and hunger for the things of God. Bless this time and use it. Draw us closer to you through it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was getting ready for this text and getting ready for this message, there was a lot of things running through my mind. Of course, a lot of us know David's history. This is a Psalm of David, as you probably says that in your Bible as well. And King David, we know him for good things, but we also know him a lot of times for some things he did that weren't so good. Would you agree with that? He made mistakes. How many of you out there besides me have made mistakes? Pretty much all of us have done some things we wish that would just go away, that we never did them. And you know, you ever do those things, you're like, ugh, why did I do that? Or say things that maybe you wish you hadn't said. We'll leave that alone for a little while, let that kind of soak in. But we talk about this idea here, as David describes, what it's like to be one who abides with God, who spends time with God, one who is after God's own heart. One of the descriptions of King David throughout the scriptures is that he was a man after God's own heart. And that each of the failings he made, and there were many, but especially I think of the one with Bathsheba and also the murder of her husband that he was involved in. When that sin was brought to his attention by the prophet Nathan, who is one of my great heroes in the Old Testament, he just pretty much told the king, you messed up, buddy. You sinned against God. This is really, really bad, and you need to do something about it. He used a little parable, if you remember, about somebody stealing somebody's lamb. It's the way he brought it, but he pretty much nailed David. And as I think of that, and I think of David's reaction, and I think of a lot of kings in the world that could react differently than David did, they might rebel against and say, well, you know, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? You ever heard that before? And instead, he turned and repented before God, and that was a transformative moment in David's life. And I think for us, that's one of the key things we want to pick up from this morning, is that we need to be people who are close to God's heart, people who understand God's word, understand that God sometimes has a word for us that we do not want to hear. Sometimes God is one who will discipline us when we need to be disciplined. He will chastise us for the sin that so often we commit when we get so focused upon ourselves. And as we look at the text here, and we look at what I think God's trying to say to us through it, he also kind of brings that. So he says this, who will abide in your tent? Now, the image there, I don't know, how many of you ever went camping? Now, there's two types of camping. My father would say, there's those of us who buy four-wheel vehicles and put them up, and it's almost like a house on wheels, right? And some of them today are better than some of the houses people live in. They're pretty incredible, and they cost more than some houses, at least in the Midwest anyway, where I'm from. They spend a lot of money on those things. And then there's what my father called true camping, which we did at first. We would take a tent out by the Lake of the Ozarks was near us, and so we would go down there and place our tent down at the and camp out. And then, but my mother and sisters didn't like that tent camping too well. You know, that sleeping on the ground didn't do much for them. Our tent was, I think, an eight-man, which for five of us was spacious, I thought, a lot bigger than the tents that we had in Scouts, you know, that you carried with you on your backpack. It was called a two-man pup tent, but two guys were like, you know, there was no space. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But they didn't really appreciate that as much as my father and I did. And my wife and daughters do not really appreciate camping like I do, so we don't camp anymore. But I think of that. I think of the tent. What's the good thing about a tent? A tent is portable. You can take it with you. And the children of Israel, when they were traveling, in the book of Exodus, you read about it, they were traveling to the promised land. They carried a tent. They called it the tabernacle tent. It makes the tent that we set up for the summer look like a pup tent. All right? It was a big tent. It was heavy. And they carried that thing and they would set it up. And that tent was where they worshiped God. That was the place that they set aside for them to apply their time with God. And it was the tabernacle, the tent, the place of meeting. It was the idea that God dwelt there and they would go to meet God there, as Dave described earlier. There was that idea. And so David is describing that here as he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, your tabernacle? Who may dwell with you? Who may live with you? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He also says in that verse. Who is it that's worthy to spend time to live with God, to actually experience the presence of God? Who is it that's worthy of that God is the question that David's asking. And Psalm 15 is one of the earlier Psalms of David. It's one of those when he's a young man trying to figure some things out. But God gives him this word. And I think verse 2, where we'll camp out for a few moments, is one of great insight and power. And he says three things there that describe someone who has a heart for God. Someone who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth from their heart. These three characteristics are evidence of one who is seeking after the things of God, one whose heart is in line with what God desires. And when we use the idea of David as being a man after God's own heart, it wasn't that he did everything right. It wasn't that he always made the best decision. What it was is that when he knew he didn't make the best decision, he knew who to turn to help him and get him back on the path. And he was humble enough that he listened to the word of God and listened to the voice of God, and God spoke to him and reminded him, okay, David, no. Now, I know for me, there are times in my life that I kind of get misdirected. I'm sure no one else does, but I do. I kind of get on the wrong path, and God has to bring me back in line and oftentimes give me sometimes a hard word, sometimes things he does to kind of help me understand where I need to be. And he seeks to do that with all of his children. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. Many of us as parents, we sometimes have to do that with our children, don't we? Remember those days when your children, for those of you that when they were a little younger, some of you still have children at home and they're growing up. Sometimes the children always do what their parents ask. Of course not. And even before they're teenagers, you know, one of the first words that I think children learn is no, right? Now, of course, as grandparents, I'm not there yet, but some of you are. That's okay, right? You don't have to discipline your grandchildren as much. You can kind of send them home and let mom and dad deal with that. And I remember my father saying that, you know, he would do things with our daughters and let them do things that he would have never let me do when I was growing up. Anybody relate to that? I mean, just spoil them ridiculously. You know, what, cake for breakfast? Really? I mean, come on. I mean, all the different things. And that's okay, I guess, because grandparents have earned that right. That's what my mom and my dad was like. That's what he used to say. That's what mom still says. She's earned that right. And it's okay, whatever. Do what you need to do. But sometimes I think as we look at our walk with our Savior and the way that he relates to us, we sometimes expect him to treat us more like a grandfather than the father that he is. And sometimes not understanding that he disciplines us because he wants us to walk with integrity. Integrity is a funny thing. We'll hear a lot about that here in a few months, actually about a year, I guess, when we start. Well, no, it's already, the campaign election stuff's already started, hadn't it? It never stops, yeah, I understand. And you wonder, will it ever stop? It sometimes, I am not looking forward to political commercials. Anybody out there with me on that? I get so frustrated with them, you know, and, you know, they're 99%, most of the time they're more lies than truth, and so, like, what's the point? You know, because they're trying to sell their candidate, but I think of integrity as being an important issue, and when we try to seek those that represent us, that's part of it. But what is integrity? What really is integrity? You know, integrity pretty simply is defined as that you are who you say you are. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you do everything right. It doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but when you make a mistake, you own it, and you know that I did wrong. I need to deal with that. And that we see in the heart of David here, and I think hopefully we see in our own hearts and lives as well. Because there will come times when we fail and we do not live up to expectations. When we do not obey what God tells us to do. We maybe do it our own way, or we just don't do it at all. And what I believe we can learn from David's example, and also we learn from Scripture, is that when we do that, we have hope. It tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God does what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the Scripture says. And I think that's at the heart of what we're talking about here, that we have that hope that when we fail, when we don't live up to expectations, God is faithful to forgive us. But God does not forgive us just because he's happy-go-lucky, doesn't care about those things. We're to turn to him and repent, aren't we? And that's an element of our walk sometimes that we sometimes No, often, more often than not, forget. It's kind of like that whole idea of relationships. Guys, how often do we like to say we're sorry or we did something wrong? That's right. Never. And ladies, believe it or not, you also do things wrong as well in those relationships. So, you know, you should say sorry, as we know. But we struggle to apologize in those things when we hurt someone else. And I think that also goes with our respect to our relationship with God, isn't it? When we have wronged God, when we have done something that has been an affront to God, when we have slandered His witness in the world by the way that we live, we have not only the right, but the privilege and the opportunity to repent of that, to turn our hearts away from what they were and turn them back to what God desires. And we walk with integrity knowing that we will do what is right even when it's not popular and even when it's not best for us. And another element he talks about here is someone who works righteousness. And this idea is someone who does what God desires them to do, who does the right thing, who obeys and honors God and seeks to, in every way they can, bring glory to God. And the idea of righteousness is one who is living a pure life, living a life that does what God asks you to do. And that's sometimes easier said than done, isn't it? How many of you do the right thing all the time? Yeah, that's pretty much what I expected. That's what happens. None of us do. And yet, God implores us. He gives us a standard to live according to. And that standard is Jesus Christ. It is not the late Billy Graham. It is not your pastor. It's not your Sunday school teacher. It's Jesus. That is the standard that you and I are expected to live up to. And that standard is impossible to live up to. It's going to lay it out there. We know that. But that is where the standard is. God does not lessen the standard for His children. He keeps it there. And the idea He's trying to get across is that we should do the works of righteousness. We should do what God asks us to do. Follow God. When God tells us this is how you're supposed to do it, as it says in your word, then you do it the way He says it. And you do what He tells you to do. When He asks us to make disciples of every nation, that's not a suggestion, that's a command. And that's what we're to be about as a church, is reaching out to those outside these four walls and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then as we do, equipping them to serve, equipping them to have an opportunity to be the men and women of God that God has called them to become. That is our call as a church. That is our first, primary, and only mission as the church of Jesus Christ. Everything else is for us. And we sometimes forget that as a church. That we are called to make disciples. We are called to make a difference. And that is an act and work of righteousness. And then this last one is the one that kind of gets us. At least for me, it's a struggle sometimes. It's someone who speaks truth in his heart. How many enjoy it when somebody lies to you? Same response I got in the first service, and I'm not surprised. We do not like to be lied to. I can always remember my father telling me, you know, growing up, he had a lot of his, and you've heard many of his sayings, and you'll probably hear more. It's just what I remember. But I remember what Dad would tell me. He would say, "Son, I'd rather you be a thief or a murderer than a liar." That sounds pretty harsh. You know, that doesn't sound like good advice. He said, we don't lie. You will not lie. You've got it. That's just wrong. Now, when you do lie, you've got to own up to it. And, you know, as a child growing up, hearing that again and again reminds me of the importance of honesty, the importance of being someone who speaks the truth. And in our culture, that's something that's becoming forgotten. As I talked about the political commercials a while ago, there'll come a time in the political commercials where they also have these things, you know, it's the news called fact checks, truth check, because did you know they lie on political commercials? Did you know that? They do. Did you know commercials in general oftentimes lie? Did you know that? Why don't they ever show you when they try to sell you that car by the side of the road when it breaks down? They never show you that, do they? It doesn't matter the brand, they all do it occasionally, just some do it less than others, and I'll let you all debate that on your own. I'm not going to go into that hornet's nest, but that whole idea of us, for us, that God teaches us and reminds us that there's something about being honest and being truthful. And He even brings it up here through David, through this whole idea of one who speaks truth in his heart. You know, sometimes even in the church of Jesus Christ, we struggle speaking the truth, don't we? We got quiet in here. Because it's true, isn't it? Some of the most difficult times that we have in our walk is in our relation to other believers. And it may be a misunderstanding, or it may be a flat out untruth or lie that someone tells about us, and we have trouble relating that to them, and trouble, how do we deal with that? And it makes us nervous. And when I even talk about it, I'm sure I'm walking on eggshells for some, but I really don't care. We're going there. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are accountable to one another and accountable to God. I mean, ultimately, we're all accountable to God. Would everybody agree with that? I mean, aren't we? But you're also accountable to one another. We're family, connected by the blood of Christ, which actually supersedes our earthly family. This relationship, because this relationship is eternal as followers of Christ. And we're called to treat each other with respect and show integrity and speak truth to one another and not spread lies. And all too often that happens in the world, but also sometimes it seeps its way into the fellowship. And in my 30-plus years of ministry, I have seen far too many people harmed by false words from people that they thought were their friends or were their brothers and sisters in Christ. And our Lord and Savior had to deal with this as well. I mean, he had 12 disciples, and one of them betrayed him. Did you know that? And as Jesus was hanging on the cross and he looked out across the crowd, where were they? There was one of the disciples there, as Scripture tells us. Everybody else was gone. They were hiding for fear of their lives or whatever. And I'm not trying to say if I'd been one of them, I wouldn't go there, because I'm sure if I'd been one of them, I'd have been with Peter or wherever the rest of them were in some cave somewhere hiding for fear of my life. I know that's where I'd be. But I think our Savior deserved more than that, but he didn't get that. And sometimes we're the same way as those disciples. When things get a little challenging, things get a little difficult, we're not sure how to respond. We get frustrated, and we hide, and we get fearful. And David goes on to speak and describe this kind of person with some other phrases that I want us to kind of get in here to a moment, because I think it's just kind of interesting, this idea of speaking truth. But before that, I want to tell you a story. You like stories? I like stories. I want to tell you a story about a little guy named Tanner. You don't know Tanner. I don't know Tanner. I just know the story. It's a great story. How many of you played Little League, baseball or some sort of sport? Anybody? Most of us, a lot of us, softball, baseball, something. Now, when you're playing in competitive sports sometimes, and, you know, sometimes something happens and what's called by the umpire or referee is not correct, and you're the person that knows it's not correct, but you don't correct the correction because the correction the mistake helps you. How many of you ever had that happen? Well, that's what happened to Tanner. Tanner was coming around third base on his way home, and he tried to tag the young man that was, and Tanner was, he was at third base, excuse me, and the other kid came around, and he tried to tag him, and he missed him, and the umpire did what? Called him out. And Tanner went to the umpire and said, "Sir, I didn't tag him." I mean, kids are funny, aren't they? Aren't kids great? He was about 9 years old, I guess, 8 or 9, if I remember the story right. And the umpire said, "Okay, he's safe." Well, a couple weeks later, it's another game. They're going at it again, and of course, Tanner's at third base. The kid comes around the plate. He tags him this time. Umpire misses it, because umpire, you know, we all know umpires are imperfect, right? And referees too, right? Why are y'all so quiet about that? Because you're like me. You know they make mistakes, right? They're human beings. I refereed for many years, umpired as well. I made a lot of mistakes. It's okay. It's what happens. And the other young man scores. They give him the run, and then little Tanner comes up to the umpire and said, "Sir, I tagged him." Well, it was the same umpire that had been there before. And so called him out. Why? Because he trusted little Tanner. That's a silly illustration about a kid's game. But is that not integrity at work? Is that not truthfulness? Not an example in a lot of ways for us to think about in our own lives, that even when it, and that's where we get into these verses here. There's a lot of things that are said in this psalm. Doesn't slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. And I love it says, in whose eyes are reprobate is despised. And I love this little phrase in here at the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, I know I skipped over that one phrase to get to that one, because I really want us to think about this for just a second. He's someone who, because sometimes doing the right thing is not good for you. Does that make sense? Has that ever happened to anybody? When doing the right thing will cause you difficulty or harm or just not be the most advantageous thing for you. And yet you and I are called to do what? The right thing. to do what God has asked you, to bring honor and glory to God by living the life that God has called us to live. And sometimes that means that we may suffer because we do the right thing. And we may not get our way because we didn't do the right, because we did the right thing. And I think as David alludes to that here, he's, I'm sure, speaking from personal experience. But someone whose heart is so focused on what God desires that he's going to do the right thing and be honorable with others. And even if it causes him hurt, he is not going to change. He is going to stay true to the course. And that is someone after God's own heart, isn't it? You see, God, when he has purposes and plans, he stays the course. God's plan and will for your life has not changed. God will allow you to do things, and God may, you may not live up to the full potential that God had for you, but what God desires for you, he's persistent. He keeps plugging along with you. He stays the course in every way possible, and he can do other things through your life when you and I don't live up to the expectations that God has for us. We call that in theological terms his permissive will. But his desire for you is to accomplish his will, and oftentimes when God's will is to be accomplished overall, it is accomplished no matter what it costs. And I cannot think of a higher cost for accomplishing God's will than our Savior giving his life for us. The only way that we could be made right with God, the scriptures tell us, is by a blood sacrifice. And the blood of lambs and goats did not cut it. It wasn't enough. So it had to be the blood of a human. And all throughout the however long people have been on planet Earth, there wasn't anybody found worthy to do it. Did you know that? Because everybody had something wrong with them. We'd all done things wrong. Throughout history, one of the things you notice about history is people mess up, don't they? And are people still messing up today? Absolutely. Most of us have done it multiple times already this morning. That's all right. We do that as people. That's what we do. So God, by his great knowledge and plan, set aside his son and sent the only one that could live this life and not mess up. And always do the right thing with the right motive. Always be pure in every way. And that one that came for us is Jesus. And Jesus is that sacrifice for sin. But that was hard, wasn't it? You think God wanted to watch his son die on a cross and be humiliated by a bunch of scrubs and people like us? How many of you would want your own child to suffer the way that Jesus suffered? Anybody? Of course not. We love our kids. We'd never want them to suffer like that. But our Savior did that for us because of his love for us and his understanding of what was necessary for us to experience the salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. I want you to look with me real quickly, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Take a time to turn over that in your copy of God's Word. Romans chapter 8. Very familiar set of verses. Not the same ones we had in Sunday school. We're going to be a little bit later in the chapter. Romans 8, right towards the end of that text, in Romans chapter 8, the last couple of verses there. And Paul writes these words. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can you do to make God quit loving you? That's right. Nothing. Nothing that you and I do. That's why he says this, what Paul writes here, this inspired word, what he says. All of these things that you think separate. Well, God, I don't feel loved by God. Folks, it's not about your feelings or mine. God loves you, period. He just loves you. The love is unchanged. The love is pure. The love is demonstrated by the sacrifice of his son on the cross. His love is always there. He loves you. And you can't get away from it. You can't avoid it. You can't separate yourself from that because his love is a pure love. And God loves you like no one else can love you and me. Did you know that? No one else can love you like he does. And you see, I think David got this. I really do. I think that King David understood this. And I think that's why what he wrote in Psalm 15 that we've been looking at here for a few moments speaks with such power and such beauty to so many of us. Because David understood that. Because when David made the mistakes he made in life, he always knew he could come back to God and plead God's mercy. And even though he didn't deserve God's mercy, God gave it to him anyway. Are you and I any different than David in that? No. We don't deserve God's mercy. God's mercy is not something I deserve. It's not something I earn. It's not something I can show that I'm worth it, because I'm not worth it, and neither are you. But guess what? It's not based on our worth. It's based on God and God's goodness. And isn't that good news? That's fantastic news. And as people after his own heart, we begin to understand the heart of God for us. And that should bring us great hope and great encouragement, that we know that God loves us in spite of us, right? He's good. And the end of verse 5 probably says it better than I ever could, I'm sure. The Bible says a lot of things better than I could ever say it, because what am I, just a dumb preacher? So anyway. He who does these things will never be shaken. I want that to soak in for a minute. That's a promise. It talks about a life of integrity. It talks about a life of holiness, seeking to follow God with humility, understanding all that God is doing, and trying to follow him as faithful as you can. Fearing the Lord, honoring the Lord. That's what it talks about in all these verses. And he ends it with, you know, all these things. And then he ends it with this phrase, he who does these things will never be shaken. Because he who does these things and lives his life connected to God understands who is in control and who has that person, who has him or her. You see, I am saved by the grace of God, and so are you, because it's by the grace of God that I am saved. It is not because of anything that Mike has ever done or ever earned. Or it's not because of where he was raised. It's not because of anything his family has done. It's not because of that. It's all because of the grace of God that I do not deserve. Grace is what they call unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve. And because of God giving that to us as his children, because of that offer, I and you, if you've received him, are now children of God. Not just servants of God, not just, you know, friends of God's a nice song, but it's more than that. That's not deep enough. We're his kids. He makes us part of his family. And the very heart of God is turned towards us. I don't think we ever will fully grasp how much God loves us on this side of eternity. I think we'll get snippets of it. We'll get as best an understanding as we can. But I think when we get to heaven, I think we'll get it, finally. I hope we will. I don't know if I've heard one people say it. I've heard 1,000 people say it. But you know, I don't know how God can love me because I've done this, this, and this. And they give me a litany list of all these things that I'm doing, they've done. So I don't know how God could care for me because I've done that. Had a discussion with a gentleman this last week when in this chaplaincy thing that I've been doing. Pray for me. I'm meeting with some interesting folks, good folks. His name is Robert. Robert's a good guy. His brother is a minister. But Robert doesn't think he's good enough for God. And I keep telling him, Robert, none of us are. Brother, none of us are. So pray for him that he would understand that. And that God would speak to his heart and let him know, I know you're not good enough, but I love you anyway. The Son did this for you to make you who you are, and he does that for all of us. None of us deserve it. And you know what? That's kind of freeing when you think about it, isn't it? The pressure's off of us. But a lot of times we don't get that. We're so big in the religion game so much that we still keep thinking we can impress God with some way. How are we going to impress God? What am I going to do that's going to impress God and show God that I'm worth it? Nothing. But the good news is, it's not about me impressing God. It's not about that. It's about what God has done for us. Amen? It's about what he did for us. He's the one that did it all. And I'm so grateful for that. He put all the pressure on himself because he's the only one that could handle it. Because I'd have choked. So what are you? I'd have messed up. So would have you. But God loves you too much to let you go. I'm a firm believer. You know, I hear a lot of things from a lot of people. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. And I just wonder if we really believe that he loves us. I know we sing about it, and we tell it to other people, but do we really believe, do you believe that God, the creator of the universe, the one who with a thought brought everything into existence that is into existence, the one who can be all places at all times, the one who knows everything, because he is the center of all knowledge, he knows all things, loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've gone, he loves you. And he has done everything possible to bring you home. Do you believe that he loves you? Or is that just something you sing about? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for David's example of humility in this text and throughout his walk and his life with you. And I just pray, Lord God, that if there is one here today that has not embraced that reality and that truth, that you love them, that today would be the day to embrace it. It's not about what we've done. It's not about how far we've strayed. It's always about how far you've come. The gospel is about all of us. Even when we've already received it, we still need to be reminded of it all the time, and we need to probably receive it renewed each day just because we sometimes forget you love us. Father, I pray that you would use this time in whatever way you desire to reach out to those whom you're calling out today in whatever need needs to take place. May we just receive your presence and your call and the whisper of the Spirit as we need to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.